All right, let's continue from where we were studying. Romans chapter 7 was where we ended. We studied last time and we read the first few verses of chapter 8. But today we're going to take chapter 8 properly. Please don't forget what we brought up last time from chapter 7. Now let's try to review because, you know, it's not possible. Those days when I was a young believer, I don't know, something led to it. I thought that when you read the Bible, you pick each verse and you meditate upon it. And that's all you have to do. But I found out that a lot of times when you do only that, you take the verses out of context. Do you understand? And it's good, therefore, to read everything together. There's a thought that somebody's trying to express, which may not be expressed in just one verse. And it's in a chapter, it's in a whole book. So you have to read it together to be able to get what he's trying to say. And that's why I will review, you know, so that we don't forget. It's 1 week apart, each of these classes. In chapter 7, remember that Paul ended chapter 7 by trying to explain the fact that people can be in bondage to sin, in that they know what is right, they try to do that which is right, but they don't have the ability to do that which is right. And then he was talking about even when somebody has the law, talking about those who know the law, that is the Jews who were brought up under the law, that the law was for them actually an introduction to what sin is. That is, before the child understands covetousness, he has heard, thou shalt not covet. Therefore, he begins to ask, what do you mean by covetousness? That is, sin is initiated in him by the very knowledge of that law. Now, Paul explained that what people experience is that even though you tell them that which is right, in trying to do that which is right, or in desiring to do that which is right, they still find themselves doing that which is wrong. The reason being that sin is in their members. That is, the very body that they carry is subject to sin. He now said the deliverance from that is found in Christ Jesus. In verse 1 of chapter 8, he said, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, he said that the reason why there is no condemnation, the reason why the person who is in Christ Jesus, when he said no condemnation, is this. That is, the person is not in bondage to sin. Sin doesn't have lordship over him. When you say sin has lordship over somebody, what you are saying is that a person cannot help but commit iniquity. Now, he said, for those who are in Christ Jesus, nothing of such. He said, the reason is because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us, that is, believers, free from the law of sin and of death. I explained that law does not mean that a commandment exists. Law oftentimes refers simply to a principle, the order, that is the structure that by the way by which things work, the order that God has put in place. Like you've heard of the law of gravity, you've heard of the law, Boyle's law, remember? You've heard of Charles's law. Those are things you learn in physics. These are laws, that is the principles that control the things that happen on the earth. So when he says that the law of the Spirit of life, he's saying that there is a principle, a divine order that has been set in place, in which the Spirit, and that is in Christ, when somebody is in Christ Jesus, he finds that there is a Spirit inside him that produces life, and that delivers him from the other principle of his body, that is his members being compulsively sinners, and that one produces death. Do you understand? Now, that is, that's a law, that the believers have this law working on their behalf. And please, you will understand something later. I've said this again and again. That is, the spiritual things are real. When God wanted to deliver people from this bondage to sin, he made Jesus Christ die, and he, by the shedding of his blood, removed that compulsion to sin from people. That is, if somebody gives his life to Christ and believes in the Lord Jesus and thereby abides in him, he will find out that the compulsion to sin is not there. Do you follow my point? It is not there because a new spirit has been introduced into that person. Now, let me explain what I mean by the word spirit again. Because that expression is used in different ways in the scriptures. When you hear the word spirit a lot of times in the Bible, what it's referring to is that baseline force within somebody. Let me explain what I mean. If somebody is a thief, yes, a very good example, and then you are moving on the road, he will notice the cars that are not locked. He will notice the purses that are exposed inside the car. Are you getting my point? He will notice the valuable things. Now, you that's not a thief, you will walk by that place 100,000 times, you will not notice that thing. Do you follow my point? That is, his heart is always seeing the opportunities to steal. Are you following me? That is, there is a spirit in him, and that spirit makes stealing natural to him. Even though there's no opportunity to steal, the spirit is seen there, is still there. But the day he finds the opportunity, that you will notice that this man is a thief. Are you getting my point? That's the meaning of the word spirit. So when God puts a spirit inside the believer, what he's saying is that there is a natural tendency to do that which is right. There is a natural tendency to do that which is righteous. That's the meaning of the word spirit. Now, the person may not have learned it. Now, that's something you must bear in mind. People sometimes, that's why Paul, we'll get there later. He says, you must renew your mind. You know, I was saying something the other time about when Jesus said, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that when the man is born of water, that is spiritual water, he begins to enter into what he has already seen. That is, the ability to begin to conceive or be able to receive something is what is delivered day one. Are you getting my point? Then the ability to walk into what we have conceived, have been able to conceive, or be able to see, then that begins to be given to you as a process of time in which your mind is being renewed. What I'm saying is that the believer may need his mind renewed, but the renewal of the mind, all right, is a, how do I say it now? That is where the force inside him is pointing. Do you follow what I'm going to say? Remember what I said about children? I said there's a rule in life. It's not a deep revelation. Just like you never thought about it. If a child doesn't die, he must become an adult. Are you following what I'm going to say? And there is a saying in my place that the child that does not die becomes what? An adult. That is, growth is natural. Are you following me? If you feed the child, you help him grow. Whatever you do, once the child doesn't die, that child continues to grow. In the same manner, when we have become born into the kingdom of God, that is, we have become children of God. Are you following me? There is a spirit, and that is the baseline. It's pushing you in a particular direction. So the person may need to grow, but basically he's growing towards the position of, or is going growing in the path of righteousness. Are you getting my point? He's not growing towards sin. Sin is not natural. He's growing towards righteousness. Please, I hope you're following my point. That's when you talk about the spirit being present in somebody. Now, let's just continue. Now, from verse 3, Paul said, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. He said, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the spirit, they set their minds on the things of the spirit. He said, for the mind set on the flesh is death, or the mind set on the flesh produces death. That's what they're saying. But the mind set on the spirit produces life and peace. Let me just break here so that I won't have too many verses that I've read in trying to explain. Now, he was saying, let me just go back, verse 4, no, verse 3. He said, what the law could not do, and we need to explain that point. What the law could not do, that is, what was the law supposed to do? There are many things that one has to say about that, but there are two that are uppermost in my mind, talking about what the law could not do. That is, the law was supposed to do something. Are you following my point? Number one, the idea behind the law was to produce righteousness. Let me start with that. Now, notice that. The idea was to do what? Produce righteousness. Moses said to the children of Israel, he said, it will be righteousness unto you if you are careful to obey these things that I'm commanding you today. That is, number one, the law was to produce righteousness. Then number two is that as a consequence of producing righteousness, the law delivers, let me use the King James word there, it delivers to people the days of heaven on earth. I don't know whether you get my point. That is, God will tell them that all these plagues you have seen on the Egyptians, it will not come upon you if you will obey everything that I'm telling you. He said, blessed you will be here, blessed you will be. He will give them all the blessings tied to obedience. Two things the law was supposed to do. Number one was to be the platform for the production of righteousness. All right? I'm trying to shy away from the word delivering people from sin, because God knew from the beginning the law couldn't do that. It was not designed to do that. But the law was supposed to be, if you obey this law, you become righteous. Because with God, righteousness is not just a passive thing. Righteousness is a very serious and active force, a position that one attains in his walk with God. That is, when God wants, God doesn't relate personally with people that he does not call righteous. Are you getting my point? So, for you to enter into God's presence, you must have been declared righteous. That's why the Bible makes a big deal about the fact that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. I don't know whether you get my point. It must have been a big thing in the mind of the person writing and those reading. That's why he put it clearly that this man believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Because they understood that to relate with God properly in life, you must have righteousness as your own. You must be a righteous man. He now said the reason why this man could relate with God, the reason why God could call him his friend, the reason why the promises of God were found manifested in him was because God called him righteous. How did God call him righteous? It's because he believed what God told him, and that one alone was enough for God to call him righteous. Are you getting my point? Now, when Moses was going to explain, he said, it will be righteousness to you if you are careful to obey all these things that I'm telling you. Now, so the law was supposed to produce righteousness. Now, when it has produced righteousness, natural things begin to follow. That is, the people will experience blessing. They will find out that they shall not be barren or cast their young in the midst of them. They will find out that their land will produce abundantly. They will find out that all the nations around, even though they hated them, they will not be able to assault them, all right, effectively. They will find that God will constantly be their defense. Two things that I understand that the law was supposed to do. Are you getting me? Remember when that man came to Jesus Christ and said, what must I do to get eternal life? What did Jesus tell him? You know the law. You know the commandments. Go and keep them. It was supposed to produce for him life. He said, behold, I set before you this day, life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life that you may live. How do you choose life? By obeying the commandments of God. So he went to him and said, go and, when the man came to Jesus and asked, he said, what do I do? Jesus said, go and obey the commandments. That is, he understood that the law was supposed to produce something for people. Are you following that point? Paul was explaining here that the law could not do that. He said, because it was weakened by the flesh. Now notice this. The point is that the law became ineffective because the blessings of the law were dependent upon obedience to the law. Are you getting my point? Now, if you can't obey the law, that means you cannot tap into his blessing. And since the flesh could not obey the law, I mean, the simple summary is that the law could not do his work because it was dependent upon obedience. Are you getting my point? Let me say this again. John said the law came by Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. That is, the law only told us what to do, what was right to do. He never gave us the ability to do them. Are you getting my point? So even though you hear, thou shalt not steal, the man will still steal. When you hear, thou shalt not covet, the man will still covet. Therefore, the blessing tied to not coveting can never be his own. What weakened the law? It was what? The flesh. The fact that the flesh could not obey that law. That's what he was trying to explain there. Now, he said, God did what the law could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. I've already explained that. That what he did was to put a new spirit inside people, that what is now leading them is not the instincts of the flesh or what they learn from fleshly members of the society, but there is a spirit that is moving the person towards doing that which is good in the sight of the Lord. He said, the result is that the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. Let me explain something here. He wasn't saying that Christians should try and not to walk in the flesh. That's not what he was talking about here. He said that by being a believer, your natural walk is not in the flesh. Are you getting my point? Here, he wasn't talking about, look, if a believer will walk in the spirit, then this thing will be fulfilled in him. What he was saying, that once he's a believer, once he has given his life to Christ and the spirit of Christ is dwelling in him, what you will find is that his natural walk is in the spirit. He was contrasting that to those who are not in Christ Jesus, who their natural walk is what? In the flesh. He said, in them, you find that the requirement of the law is fulfilled. Let me explain something again about the requirement of the law. I said something, I think it was last meeting that I said that, talking about the law, okay? Talking about the law being spiritual, yes. That was when I explained it. That the law is more than the letters. Are you getting my point? That's why Jesus never broke the law, but he never always obeyed the law. It appeared. Do you follow what I'm going to say? They will say, on the Sabbath, they don't do this. He said, what is wrong with you people? You have taken this law only in the matter of letters. He said, he did not read what happened when David was hungry, that he ate bread that was not, you know, he told them, look, that there is a spirit behind the law. So he was explaining here that there is a requirement. King James uses the word righteous requirement. That is, there is something that's beyond the letters that the law was meant to bring forth. And that's what he was saying, that that one is fulfilled in us. Are you getting my point? You know, those days, I mean, as a child, you know, before I began to understand some things that I do now, among the questions that people needed to answer or try to answer then were things like Sabbath day. Are you getting me? And I know after studying and studying, when I sit down and see those who say that you are supposed to keep all the laws of Moses, I think it's almost like a deliberate confusion on their part. That is, I have chosen in life to be confused. Don't try and correct me. I don't know whether you understand my point. That is, a man gets up and says, no, I have chosen in life to be confused. Somebody will say that, look, you are supposed to go to church on the Sabbath day. That is the day of rest. That is that day that on every seventh day, you must rest. Now, Jesus told us a number of things. You'll find out that for him, the Sabbath day was not, he did not handle it with the kind of sacredness that the other people did. Are you getting my point? They tried to obey the law to a particular level that, in fact, let me tell you something that I read from now. Rabbi Zacharias talked about a man, a rabbi, who spent, 2 years studying the Sabbath day? That is, you're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath day. He said, okay, so if your key falls down and you bend down to pick it, is that not work? Are you getting my point? I mean, my key is on the floor. It's a Sabbath day. Are you saying I shouldn't get up to pick my key? Because that is work. It's all right. Even if you are moving around, you have to pick somebody. Your hand is doing work. If somebody injures, now, let me tell you the extent to which the madness went. The man answered, no, I think there's a rabbinic school they had then, in which they said that if somebody injures on the Sabbath day, can you dress the wound? He said, yes, you can dress the wound, but you can't put oil on the wound, because you put oil, the body begins to heal on the Sabbath day, and the body shouldn't work on the Sabbath day. No, they had all kinds of things. The man put down some rules on what constituted Sabbath day's work. Maybe if your key falls down the seventh time, you don't pick it the seventh time, because that would now be, you know, all kinds of things, trying to bring letters out of what God was trying to use to pass out his spirit. Are you getting what I'm saying? That is, the righteous requirement, the requirement of the law, was not obedience to the letter, but that of the spirit, that is, obedience to what is in the spirit. So taking that Sabbath thing as an example, you find out that there's what the Bible calls the Sabbath rest of God. Sabbath was a foretaste, was a type of rest that the people were supposed to understand or experience, so that they can understand what they meant when the Bible talks about the rest of God later. Let me give an example. For example, on the Sabbath day, you're not supposed to work. It's supposed to remind you that it's God that does all things. Are you getting what I'm saying? Let me give an example. Every seventh year, you're not supposed to farm your land. But God told them simply, in the sixth year, you will have enough harvest to cover for the seventh year. You get my point? That is, from there, God was demonstrating certain things to them. For example, when he gave them the law of tithing, there were things he was trying to teach them. There was a spirit behind it. That was why when Jesus came, he would explain to you that, look, the Son of Man is superior, is the Lord of the Sabbath. Are you getting me? That is, there is walking in a realm in which Sabbath for him was not a seventh-day matter. Are you getting me? It's an everyday thing. For example, if you always wake up to start your business, you don't get back home till late, you are breaking the Sabbath, even though you don't work on Saturdays, because it is vain for a man to rise up early, to retire late, thereby eating the bread of hard labors or sorrows. He said, because God gives to his beloved even while he sleeps. That is the righteousness of the Sabbath. So he's talking about the requirement of the law. What he's saying is that in us, it is fulfilled. It's not by keeping the letters of the law. One thing Paul never did, he never taught the Gentiles how to keep the law. The reason being that was going to take them away from the focus of the redemption that was in Christ Jesus. What I'm saying is making sense to you. Now, the law was good for those it was delivered to. Like I said last time, we said the law is spiritual. It was based upon spiritual laws, spiritual truths, spiritual foundations, and God gave it to the people he was dealing with to achieve a particular purpose. That is, if God had called Africans at that time, you would be amazed that the laws would have been very, very different. I mean, instead of one omer of wheat, it would have been seven tubers of yam. You get it? I'm telling you, he said, maybe when they are bringing this kind of fowl, he said, look, this one, I want bush meat for here, bush fowl on this side. It would have been a very different thing. No, I know what I'm saying. Then they were talking about flour and wheat, and that God will have said, count seven tubers of yam. That you shall use for so and so things. That is, it had to do with the people he was dealing with, but there was a spiritual reason, all right, a spiritual foundation that he was dealing with. So when he talks about the requirement of the law, therefore, he's talking about the fulfillment of that spiritual foundation. What I said has made sense to you there. All right? Now, so he said, okay, I've already explained what he means by who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. Now, he said, for those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Please notice something here. Which one is first? Is it where they set their minds or their nature? Their nature. So in the earlier one, he wasn't talking about Christians should be careful. No. He was explaining a principle. Anyone who's in Christ is in the spirit. You can decide to go and walk out of the spirit, your problem. But basically, he's a man of what? The spirit. He said, those who are according to the flesh, all right, they set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the spirit, now they're referring to those who are believers in Christ Jesus, that their minds are set on the things of the spirit. He said, for the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. That is, the mind that is set on the flesh produces death. It entrenches the power of Satan in the person's life. It brings calamity, spiritually speaking, now, which eventually, of course, will manifest in material things into the person's life. He said, but if the mind, he said, for the mind that is set on the spirit produces, that's what he was saying, the result of the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Life, again, is the opposite of death. When you're talking about life, it's not just that the person is alive. If he's a businessman, he produces prosperity in his business. As a married person, he produces marital bliss for him. That is life. Are you getting my point? Now, he said, let me just read verse 7, and I'll be able to add everything together. So I explain some things I want to say here in verse 6. He said, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile naturally now toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Now, my version, don't forget, is New American Standard. It said it is not able to do so. Even if he wanted to, it is not within its capacity. Are you getting me? And those who are in the flesh cannot, that is for this reason, they can't please God. He said, however, you are not, as a matter of fact, in the flesh, but in the spirit. If indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, he said, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, please, I'll continue from verse 10 in a moment. Let me just explain some things here. Now, when he's talking about the mind set on the flesh, or the, if you really have a King James, he said, you'll be carnally minded. That's the popular word there. Just wanted to get that one clear. Now, when he's talking about the mind set on the flesh versus that one set on the spirit, and one not being able to please God, this is the point. I want to use a practical thing as an example. I said something earlier, there are things that are instinctive. There are things that are instinct. For example, self-preservation, all right, is an instinct. Do you understand? You've heard it before. They tell you that adrenaline is the hormone of fear, fight, and flight. You know, the three words they used to use there, FFF. Now, the idea behind it is this. If a person gets into a situation, it is natural, all right? Fear is actually an instinctive response, all right, to prepare you for preservation of life. Are you getting my point? That's why he has to either fight or flee, that is flight, okay? Now, the point here is this. That's how God did it. Naturally, the people want to preserve their lives. Do you understand my point? It's just natural. And God even puts beyond the matter of just the preservation of your own life. He also puts the preservation of the race. For example, that's why animals defend their young. It's an instinct to preserve the race. If God puts it in there. Now, this one of getting up in the morning and going for food, again, is an instinct. Do you follow what I'm saying? It's just natural with everybody. Now, because it is natural, it's an instinct, what you find, therefore, is that a natural man follows life based on those things that are instinctive, that are designed for the preservation of his own life. Therefore, as an example, when he said that, make sure you invest for your tomorrow. Make sure you save up. You never can say, rainy day. You know what? It is natural. When Jesus talked about the Gentiles in Matthew chapter 6, he said these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. That is, it is natural. It's not an evil thing. But the point he was making, therefore, is that, now like here, he said, what that does is that it has enmity with God. That is, produces enmity with God. If somebody is walking like that, always thinking of himself, all right? Then naturally, is the enemy of God. But like Jesus would say things like, he that loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, you know, that is not natural. Now, you getting what I'm going to say here? The natural man does not follow that. And I'm sorry to say this again. It sounds very funny. I don't know why I'm always come to this point. Today I was driving with somebody, one of my doctors in the office. He mentioned the name of one man. If I mention his name, all of you will know. He's also a big preacher now. We're around. You see his billboards everywhere. He said, I think that man is the next man going to jail after Reverend King. I said, why do you say so? The guy's not a Pentecostal. He's a Catholic. So, two of us were having a very good laugh. He said, can you imagine that the man says, if you give this offering and if my God does not bless you in 1 month, come and meet me, I'll give you money back to you. He said, oh God, that is fraud. All I could do was laugh. He said, how are you supposed to go and meet the man and claim you gave money and God has not blessed you back? He said, oh God, can you imagine that kind of thing? I said, I can't imagine it. I have seen it before. I don't need to imagine it. Now, there's the reason why I'm there. Say, Pastor Mark, what are you trying to say? Let me explain. All those kind of ministrations, they are appealing to the flesh. That's where I'm going. What God teaches is he that will lose his life for my sake. That's what God preaches. I don't know whether you are getting the point I'm trying to make. All those ones of trying to, don't worry, no, I'm giving you one. It's flesh. It's natural. It's the natural instinct. You are appealing to the animal instinct in people. You are not appealing to godliness. No, I'm telling you the truth. It was last time I was saying it here. I said, when God taught us the principle of sowing and reaping, it was not supposed to be an incentive for a wicked man. It was supposed to be an encouragement for a generous man. So I'm going to explain the difference between flesh and spirit. Because both flesh and spirit become manifested in material things. That is, in the physical realm that we can relate with. A man says that, don't worry about tomorrow. Jesus says, sufficient unto the day is evil thereof. I said something to us last two Saturdays. I said, for the believer, the mundane things of life, the everyday things that we have to relate with and pass through, they are the things that God is using to bring out his gold out of us. Although, if were it not for that, God doesn't need you to work to give you food. He doesn't. Are you getting the point I'm making? Your everyday activity is Christ's development. It's a development of divine nature. It is not to sustain your belly. It is not to sustain your life. No. Everyday activity for the believer is development of what? Divine nature. It's not like, that's why you must never be primarily concerned about, this is where it is flowing. Where do I make my impact? That is primary. What I'm going to explain is this. That is this mind set on what? Spiritual things. You see, because a lot of things that people preach to us, they are trying to teach us to set our minds on carnal things. But they are not. It's not supposed to be like that. Because the natural instinct of the believer, all right, is that he wants to, literally, he wants to give up everything for God. He's not careful about his life. That's why Jesus emphasizes on those who do not love their life, even unto death. John was explaining. Are you getting my point? That is, a man, the mindset on the spirit is not mindful about that which is natural. What comes to him first is that which is pleasing to God. Are you getting the difference here? That's the basic manifested difference between a mindset on the spirit versus that is set on the flesh. Now, he now said in verse 6, he said, no matter how much you want to preserve yourself, Jesus warned that all you will do is lose it. One of my favorite quotes from there is from the mouth of Solomon. He said, the man with an evil eye runs after money, but does not understand that poverty will come upon him. That is, he's running after the very thing that he's afraid of. Except that when he's running after it, the promise is that this is where wealth is. He said, the man doesn't understand that it's poverty that will come upon him. He's trying to preserve his life, but God said that is why he's going to lose it. So Jesus was explaining, and now Paul was explaining here, the same thing that Jesus said, that if you set your mind on that which is fleshly, it produces what? Death. Now, I don't know, I'm not a marriage counselor, but that's not one of my best examples. Now, for me, when it comes to advancing in the knowledge of God, there are a number of things that have been pivotal. First, those days was when I read Kenneth Hagin. Along the line, I met some other men of God, you know, each one. But one of the things that was quite pivotal in another way of understanding God was after I got married. You know, I took up a godly position in a home. Do you understand what I mean? Godly position. You know what I mean? Husband, wife, relationship, Lord, church, you know, that kind of thing. So I began to understand some things. The mindset on the flesh, what I want to use that to explain. I read a lot of books, though. But those days, I remember one book I read long ago when I was a student. Choosing to be closed. That was the title of the book. Choosing to be closed. And believe me, I was excited when I first read it. Years later, after I understood spiritual things, I looked at the book. I didn't find it again. I wanted to go and burn the book in retrospect. The book was teaching me how to set my mind on the flesh. I thought it was a Christian book. It looked good when you read it. How to relate with your wife or anybody you are very closely related with, whether it's your wife or not, but how, you know, to avoid quarrels and all of that. At the end of the day, mind set on what? Flesh. What I'm trying to say is that no matter what intention, with which intention you read that book, when you finish reading it, what you will find is what? Marital disharmony. Because, let me give you an example, one of the concepts that was taught in the book. The man said, avoid placating. Always negotiate. That is, don't do things just to prevent quarrel. See, I just don't want quarrel. You know, like, maybe your wife said, please, come and follow me to this so-and-so place. And you now said, I beg, I'm sleeping. I don't want to go. Say, oh, if I tell her I'm sleeping now, she'll be very angry. So let me go, even though I don't want to go. Are you getting me? The man said, that is placating. You are placating your wife. That was my first encounter with that big English word. And some of you here, I'm sure it's your first encounter too this evening. So I said, oh, very nice. He said, what you should do rather is to negotiate. You will tell your wife, no problem. Say, you've considered it, though, you don't want to go. So what you do, you tell your wife that, all right, I will go if you will follow me to this other place. That is, what you do, just negotiate. Get something that is like, as if to massage your soul. Like, okay, I didn't just do this for my wife. I did it for myself. First time I read that, I said, well, you know, as a young person, I was seeing philosophical truths about life and all of that, you know, having this philosophical approach about things. I never thought about things like that before. But years later, when I read it, when I began to grow spiritually, I remember that thing. I said, that's pure stupidity and spiritual wickedness. If you don't want to go because of your wife, if your wife is not good enough reason to inconvenience yourself and go. That is, if God has to look for another reason, like, okay, if I follow you to bank A, you follow me to company B, that one you think is better for your soul than to say, yes, I want to sleep, but let me do it after Jesus died inconveniently. If you can't reason like that, there's no, just go be an Al-Qaeda terrorist. Do you understand what I'm going to say? There's no point being a Christian. What I'm going to say is this. Mindset on the flesh. After you finish negotiating for 1 year and you are getting results, one day somebody will settle quarrel between you and your wife and say, don't mind him, he never does anything for me except he has something to get out of it. Are you getting what I'm saying? Because you are learning to negotiate from a man who doesn't understand anything about the spirit. What I want to explain? That some of the principles we learn on how to solve problems is setting our minds on the flesh. We don't understand, actually, that it's not... Oh, God, I wish we will understand. It's not methods. It's not methods. It's what? It's spirit. There is a spirit. There is force. There is grace. There is power. Are you getting me? Look, I said something on Saturday. I said, with Christians, there's nothing like death. Are you getting my point? The thing dies, is yet alive. He will live again. Are you following the point I'm making? Therefore, believe me, I don't, except we have not yet come to understanding. We are not supposed to be learning principles on how to make sure a marriage works. Christian marriages work. Amen? They don't need principles on how to make them work. They work. They work. They have an oil. They have a force in the spirit that works them. If you don't want to walk, it will walk over you. No, spiritual. Look, oh God, I wish one day we'll understand the power of God. A lot of the methods we learn to do things in life, they are methods designed for laboring, even though you are cursed, so as to get something out of the earth. There are testimonies for them, I know. But if Adam had labored enough, he would have gotten bread. That's what Jesus said. Do you get my point? But there's a foolishness in the gospel. Though the man never tries to make the thing work, it works anyway. Let me tell you something about business principles and all of that. Real business principles come out of a man naturally. It's called the wisdom of God. I don't know how to say beyond what I have just said. That is, he's not trying to get principles that make businesses work. He's doing what is godly, what is righteous. It comes out of him. And the Bible says the doing of it produces life. It produces success. I like what the one man said once. He said before they opened business schools, people were doing business. That's why this woman is my very good example. My best example in that regard, Mary Kay Ash. Mary Kay Ash, that wrote that book. Mary Kay Ash wrote a book on just how she felt things should be done. She did not go to a business school to read it. She just lived life. And because of the kind of heart she has, she said, no, you shouldn't do this. It's unjust. She didn't even realize. Now, go and read that book if you haven't read it, all right? She didn't realize she was trying to build a multi-billion dollar company. You know why? Because she wasn't trying. She did not start out trying to build a company. She just realized how things are supposed to work. That is, if you are working, it's unjust to do this to a man who's working with you. It's unjust to refuse to promote a woman just because she's a woman, even though she can work hard. It's unjust to take the labors of another man and put it in somebody else's house. She just realized all these things are unjust. She has suffered that injustice for 20-something years. So when she resigned, she wrote a book on how to deal justly in business. And she thought to herself, but right now, we realize what the Spirit of God that pushed her and thought to herself and said, who will want to read a book by somebody who has never done anything? Are you getting the principle? It's okay, let's do something. Before we publish the book, let's put it into practice to show people that it is right. So she thought and said, what can we sell? Because she was into marketing. What can we market? Then she remembered a range of products that a man who was a leather tanner developed and used to use for himself, and his children now began to multiply and sell in small bits. Walked up to one of the kids, the children of that man, and said, I want to buy the rights to market this thing. They sold it to her, and she started Mary Kay Cosmetics to prove that there is a kind of wisdom that is better than the one people are using. And she didn't go out to build a big company. I hope you are getting what I'm trying to say. That is, for her, you know, one day I read that people now study that there are business schools where there's a class on Mary Kay principles. You know, I've seen all kinds of books. How to Live a Rich Life, the Mary Kay Way. You know that kind of thing? May you be successful in life. How to Think Like Graham and Invest Like Warren Buffett. I say it's good to be successful.